But getting a morning off, he's already been working harder than most of us do on a Sunday morning. I'd recently arrived in the U.S. I was about 30 years old, and soon thereafter, I found myself in a private dining room in New York City with the group of people that I was in a division with, and a senior manager was hosting the lunch, and apart from the senior manager and the division executive, this sort of 8 or 10 of us were all aged 32 or under, and we believed that we were members of one of the most profitable divisions in the bank. After a little while, for whatever reason, the senior manager said this to us: I want to go around the table. I want to ask you to respond to this question. If you were given $1 million, what would you do with it? Well, I happened to be seated in such a place that I would be more or less the last to respond. And so I had plenty of time to think about the answer to the question. What would I do with $1 million? And what would I say I would do with $1 million? Well, my heart was pounding because I was wondering, what would they think about this newbie from the UK who would declare my choices based upon being a follower of Jesus? When my time finally came, I took a deep breath, praying constantly, and gave my answer. And the dynamic in the room changed immediately. Surprisingly, the braggadocious responses of a few minutes prior were quickly revised to more altruistic ones. True story. There's another question that all too many people have to face today, and that's this one. If you knew you had a year to live, how would you live? Some of you have faced that particular equation. Some of you are living alongside people with that sort of end-of-life view in mind. But I'm asking not to think about one that's caused by physical disability. I'm just suggesting that we ponder the question, if we had full faculties for the next 12 months, how would we use those 12 months? How would we live? How would we steward God's gift of grace and life to us in that final year? In our scripture this morning, we get an answer to that question. We've been studying Peter's first letter, and I want us to imagine for a moment the Apostle Peter just comes and really frames an answer to that question about the brevity of life and how to use our time here. These words obviously come under the authority of Jesus. Peter was one of the 12, but we're not inviting him to come as one of 10 or 11 who are around a table giving their views on what to do. This has come to us with the authority of Scripture. And I don't want us to use overheads, and I don't want us to open our Bibles this morning. If you have already done so, please close them. You have the morning off as well, apparently. Because I want us to invite us to listen to what Peter says and to dialogue with him in our minds as to what he might want to say next. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Father, thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of life. We are those that know you, we are those that follow you. We pray that as we wrestle with the scriptures that we have before us this morning, that we would hear your voice and we'd hear it in the context of our personal and individual lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter comes to us today and says this: the end of all things is near. There it is. That's obviously the reason for my introduction this morning. Peter says, the end of all things is near. Now, we haven't heard the full 5 verses that we're going to sit with this morning. The scripture's not been read. And assuming that none of you have memorized 1 Peter, though I know some probably have, I'm going to invite you to think, what's going to come next? What's Peter going to say next? The end of all things is near. Is this the scripture that's going to go on to talk about the Lord himself coming with a loud trumpet sound? Is this the scripture about the rapture? What's Peter going to say next? What comes after this phrase in 1 Peter 4? Now, I know 3 or 4 of you know it by heart. Don't shout it out, or you'll ruin my time with you this morning. I want us to engage with Peter as though he is speaking to us. Well, you can relax because he's not going to go into eschatology. He's not going to go into end time prophecies. He's not going to potentially confuse us with apocalyptic scriptures. Peter says quite simply that we're living in a period after the cross. The inflection point in the story of humankind, when God himself came down in the flesh, Jesus lived a perfect life, died on our behalf, rose again, and ascended into heaven. We've already heard that this morning, and we have spoken it together. And he's saying that we're living in the time before Jesus returns, and we're living specifically as aliens and strangers. Look around. You're surrounded by aliens and strangers. You might not realize that, but that's what we are. And on a relative scale, he says, the end of all things is near. Now, Peter was not a misguided prophetic voice speaking a couple of thousand years ago, only to find out that he had got it wrong. It was true then, and it's just as true now. The world order, as we know it, is not going to last forever. There will come a day when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and all that makes up life as we know it is going to end. That's what he's saying. And if that is true, what is Peter going to say next? Well, he starts with the word therefore. We expected that, I'm sure. What does he say? Be sober-minded and self-controlled. In a sense, Peter is saying what we would know to be true. If we knew we had 1 year to live in perfect health and then we would leave this world, it would have a sobering, clarifying effect. When the doctors told Liz and me in January 1996 that our daughter Jenny had 2 to 5 years to live, it had a clarifying, sobering effect upon us. It caused us to be intentional, controlled, deliberate. Isn't sober-mindedness what would happen rather naturally if we received the news that we had 1 year left to live? But Peter knows that there's a possibility that the news of the brevity of life remaining might result in our deciding to abandon ourselves in hedonistic pleasure. The social worker team that surrounded Liz and I back just after we had received the news raised the issue of what we might like to do. In fact, rather to our astonishment, they said there are funds available in various grants whereby you might be able to take Jenny to Disney World or who knows where. It seemed honestly like the sky was the limit. There was that level of generosity for people in our situation. Go and have fun. Live it up as much as you can while you have life with her. Well, nowadays, those of us who are getting older talk about bucket list items before we kick the bucket. Almost all these bucket list items are in that direction, a sort of a hedonistic leisure, pleasure, adventure, or whatever. Few of these bucket list items that are shared among us who are getting gray-haired go in the direction that Peter would go. The end of all things is near, therefore be sober-minded and self-controlled. See, we simply have a radically different worldview than those who are not believers. While we engage in most of the elements of life that make up life that our friends and neighbors have, we're not confused. There is a different world order. Getting to the top is not the most important thing. Being popular or interesting or the center of attention isn't the value we stand for. Life essentially revolving around us is not our creed. We're not the center of our universe, the captain of our destiny. We're not people whose first thought is ourselves, our rights, our well-being in this life. That is not the biblical worldview. For we believe, and we've declared it this morning, that God is sovereign, and he's a God who loves and redeems, and it's a God who's coming again to take those whom he's redeemed to be with him forever. The end of all things is near. Actually, if you've been with us over the last few months, you will have heard the scriptures earlier in this letter. Peter's taught us countercultural responses to life here on earth, how we're to live under governing authorities, in our place of employment, within our families, within our world. We're aliens and strangers, to be sure. The end of all things is near, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray. I was struck by the fact that the first response to this assertion that we're living in a time-boundaried world with minds sober and with self-control is that we can pray. The first response is to get the vertical relationship right, the relationship dynamic between us and God. We might say in the parlance of our church, the first thing we need to get right is our reaching up dynamic. with minds clear, our first activity to engage in, our first response should be to pray. To pray individually in our prayer closets, to pray without ceasing throughout the day, to pray with others in one formation or another, to look at everything through the dynamic of our relationship with the living God as a first priority. I sat with the text, I asked myself this question, is that my first response to go to prayer? To live a life in constant prayer? Is that your response to the news that the end of all things is near? When your world, or the world, is going crazy around us, and I submit it feels a little like that, is our first response to take this to the Lord in prayer? Peter says it's pretty simple. The end of all things is near. Three things should result: sober-mindedness, self-control, and prayer. Having said that, he moves on. What is Peter going to say next? Don't cheat. What is Peter going to say next? Is he going to tell us to go out and preach the gospel? That would be biblically supportable, absolutely consistent with the message of Jesus as he left his disciples. But Peter doesn't say that. He says this: above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Wow. Peter says that the next thing, actually the above all thing, is to love one another earnestly, to love one another deeply, to, using the parlance of our church, to reach in to the community of the saints and fellow believers and to love them earnestly. How does that command strike you this morning as you hear it? I don't know about you, but it raises a challenge for me. But I do take comfort in that it is clear that Peter doesn't live in some fantasy world of kumbaya. What does Peter appear to know about fellow believers? What do we know about one another? Well, redeemed as we are, sanctified to whatever extent we are, we're still loaded with issues, with personality quirks, with idiosyncrasies, personality disorders even, and in fact, sin, sinful behavior, sinful reaction. And given that life is short and the end of all things is near, Peter knows that more often than not, we're going to have to cover the sins of others with love before we get to fix them, before God gets to fix them, before something changes. We apparently need to cover one another's sins, and even specific sins against us, with love. We have to keep on loving deeply, despite all the forbearance that's required. Well, we call that grace, don't we? The extension of grace, the covering of sin, the granting of forgiveness, even when it's not requested or even acknowledged. We all know that the hardest place to extend grace is in our own nuclear families, where love should be at its highest point. And if that's true, it's also true within the community, the family of God. It can be difficult to love. It can be difficult to extend grace. You see, you still have a lot of sin in your life. And so do I. How much forbearance of me is required by Todd, by James, by Lisa, by the elders, by the deacons, by you? Keep on loving me as God gives you grace, and I will seek to do the same in return. Well, then Peter puts some flesh on this theme. Again, I ask, what's he going to say next? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be controlled, self-controlled, and sober-minded for the sake of praying. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I know people who have the gift of hospitality. They make their guests feel honored, loved, comfortable. Wonderful to be around people, to be a guest of people with the gift of hospitality. Peter's not talking to those people. He's talking to the 95% of us for whom hospitality is not such an easy thing, not a gift. Well, what is Peter saying? Is he saying we have to invite people to stay over at our homes? Is he saying that we need to have them over for dinner or whatever? Well, the answer is, sure, maybe. If we think about it, in the early church, that might have been a vitally important part of being in community and fellowship together. And actually, even in our day and where we live, that is true from time to time. There are times when we are truly required to invite people into our homes, let them stay with us for a night or two, or for longer, to display hospitality. But I wonder if, in fact, the definition that we might use today of hospitality is more around the notion that we give of ourselves, we go out of our way in order for and on behalf of others. Last week, I went up to West Newbury for a 30-hour retreat led by my friend Steve Markia and LTI. Some of you know of that particular organization. So our hosts were brothers from SSJE, whose rule of life is to extend hospitality, to make room for people to connect with God. They're actually part of a larger order based in Cambridge, and yet there were only three brothers up in West Newbury. I have to say that they take living as strangers and aliens in this world rather more literally than I do. They dress in black robes. They lead a very simple life, relatively speaking. And one of their disciplines, one of their practices, is to have meals in silence. I don't know if you've done this in community, but it's initially quite strange, but there's actually something quite wonderful about it as well. There were eight of us on this retreat, plus the three brothers, and most of the time that we spent was in silent retreat anyway, silent reflection anyway, and it seemed doubly odd to me that we were also going to spend our meals in silence. What is good about living in a group setting in silence is that there is far less intrusion into your space of another person's sins. The fact is, we don't sin against each other quite so much when we aren't speaking. Have you noticed that? In fact, I wondered if that was part of the reason that they practice their meals in silence. I mean, can you imagine if your rule of life, if your order is there to give hospitality for 6 days a week, and every guest at every meal is interrogating you to find out what the heck you're doing living this lifestyle? It would be very grating, I would imagine. There would be some admiration and there would be some subtle judgment. Even without the discussion, it's kind of weird. What are these folks doing? They are living very differently than we do. And I would imagine that if they did allow us to talk to them, there might be just a little bit of grumbling, at least on their part. And maybe they eat in silence when they're just themselves, which they do, by the way, for that very same reason. There's less to grumble about each other when they're not speaking to one another. Are you a grumbler? I love that word. It's onomatopoeic. It's a word that sounds like it means grumble, rumble, frizzin, rizzin, grumble, rumble, rizzin, grumble. Whether you use words or not, are you a grumbler? I am. Let me tell you that on this retreat, as I said, there were eight of us and three brothers, and we hardly spoke at all over 30 hours. But there was this one person, and when he did speak, he was driving me nuts. And I began internally to grumble. I was silent about it, but I was grumbling, shame on me. We're to go out of our way on behalf of others, to make room for others, for the sake of others, without grumbling. Why? Because the end of all things is near and we have a different world view. Well, Peter moves on to a new line of exhortation. He's told us to be sober-minded, self-controlled, to reach up in prayer, to love one another deeply, since love covers a multitude of sins. He's told us to show hospitality to one another, to go out of our way for others without grumbling. And then he says this: as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As each has received a gift. Peter says that each of us has received a gift, actually probably more than one. if you look at the scriptures more broadly. But what's he talking about? Is he merely talking about the gift of salvation or natural gifts? Well, of course not. He's talking about the granting of spiritual gifts when we become believers. The principle is very well articulated in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. And this one verse I'll quote, 1 Corinthians 7:7. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another, as each has received a gift. Assuming that you're a believer, do you know what your gift is? Do you know what God has given to you by his Holy Spirit? Now, most of us who've walked with the Lord for some time have identified what our gift or our gifts are. And we can easily share that gift and utilize that gift. But some of you don't know your spiritual gift, and you need to know your spiritual gift. Otherwise, you cannot follow Peter's command. If you are in this sanctuary today and you don't know your spiritual gift, I have three suggestions for you. Here's the first one. Take an hour, sit down, and ask the Lord to tell you. Then follow the thoughts that come to your mind. You're not boasting. They're gifts. You do not earn them. They're given to you. Not because you've been good or because you're better than anyone else. They're gifts from God. Ask the Lord to show you how you have been serving others in the church. What comes, as it were, naturally, though it is in fact a spiritual gift. Sit with the listings of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Please know that these are not a comprehensive and exhaustive list of all spiritual gifts, or they would each one be identical. With guidance from the Holy Spirit, interview God. What is it that you have given to me? Show me. How is it that I'm to serve you on behalf of the church? My second suggestion is to make an appointment with a mature Christian, ideally someone who knows you. Ask them to tell you what gift or gifts they have seen in you. Ask them to be sincere, to not attempt to flatter you or to pick you up from feeling worthless or whatever, but to say what they have observed as you have followed Jesus and served in his church. And if you've already sat by yourself for an hour and come up with some by yourself, share those with that person. See if they affirm those gifts or raise questions about them. My third suggestion is to make an appointment with me or with Todd. Some of you we know well enough to be able to help you think those things through. But there are also spiritual gift assessment tools that are available, other means by which sort of informal interview, interrogation, if you like, of the Spirit of God. Say, what is it that I've been given by you? I can help you. But to those of you who do know your gifts, Peter says this, since the end of all things is near, as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Well, the purpose of the gift is what? To serve one another. The reason we're to do this is what? To be good stewards of God's varied grace. What is stewardship? It is the role of supervising or taking care of something that is owned by another that has been put into our hands to administer. Another translation says it like this, we're to faithfully administer God's grace in its various forms. Your gift is not from you or for you. It is from God for others through you. I'll say that again. Your gift is from God for others through you. That's why Peter calls it the stewardship of God's grace. Do you see that? He gave it to you to be used on behalf of others. You didn't earn it. You know that. You don't deserve it. You know that. It's not a reward. It's a responsibility. It must be faithfully administered. Now, Peter goes on to amplify what he means, and he does a neat thing. He basically divides all of the gifts that individuals can receive from the Spirit of God into two categories, those that involve speaking and those that involve actions or service. He says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So first, the speaking gifts: preaching, teaching, exhortation, words of encouragement, leadership, evangelism, knowledge, wisdom, discernment, so forth. Speak as one who speaks with the oracles of God. Another translation which I moderately prefer is this: if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Either way, it is a high calling. It puts the fear of God into anybody like me coming up to preach this morning. But the point is this: the gift that you have received, if it's a gift that involves speaking, can be utilized in the flesh or can be utilized in the spirit. Peter's saying that you've been given a gift by the Spirit of God and use it in the power of that very same Spirit of God. Be aware that your thoughts or your flesh can all too easily creep into the exercise of your speaking gift. It's not really that everything we say must be like the prophetic voice of God, the oracle of God, but rather that what we say absolutely must align with the Word of God. It must be consistent with God's revealed Word. If these are your gifts, be sober-minded, be self-controlled, and be Spirit-led. Second, to the action or serving gifts: mercy, compassion, generosity, administration, faith, just service. Use these gifts by the strength that God supplies. It's the same principle. Don't administer these gifts in the flesh by your own strength. Administer them by the strength that God supplies. They're Spirit-given gifts. Use them by the power of the Spirit. How are you doing stewarding your gift of grace? How are you doing stewarding your gift of grace? There are many people in this room who faithfully administered their gifts of grace for decades and are doing so even to this day. They're adhering to Peter's advice. Perhaps if that is you today, you only need to be reminded to use your gifts empowered by the Holy Spirit and not in your own strength. There are others in this room who administered their gifts seasonally or sporadically when it suits their calendar, their lifestyle, their temperament. And perhaps, if that is you, you may need to hear from the Lord that there is a clarion call to administer your gifts in faithful stewardship. Now, I know that there are people in our community who have laid down their gift. Some have done it because they've overdone it. They need a rest. They've done it in their own power. Some have laid down their gift, listen up, because God has mandated a Sabbath. And as leadership of this church, we're okay with that. I was speaking with someone only this morning before the service. He didn't know what I was going to preach. He's wrestling with that issue. Is God giving him the freedom to lay down the exercise of his spiritual gift for a season? That's the principle of Sabbath. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about over a lifetime to faithfully administer that gift. And maybe some of you have gotten a little bit too used to Sabbath. Perhaps the Lord will want you to hear today that you need to pick your gift up again. You need to deploy your gift in this church or for the sake of the kingdom. And I hope you know that there's plenty of us in leadership who'd be only too happy to sit with you and help you think through how to use your gift in this season. The end of all things is near. And perhaps there are some people, just some people in this room, that refuse to believe that they have anything to offer. They believe that they're not gifted. As they look around, they see others who manifestly are, but they are not. I want to say something important to you, and I want to say it as gently as I can. To say that you have not received a gift from God is tantamount to blasphemy. Whoa. That sounds harsh. Well, why do I say that? Well, the first dictionary definition of blasphemy is this: the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. See, by saying you're a child of God but do not have a gift from God is saying that the scriptures are an error or false, that God doesn't give every believer a gift. In effect, it's showing a contempt for God, calling into question truth about God. That's what I mean. It's like saying that God does not love me. The scripture says he does. Indeed, the Apostle John says that God is love. And the scripture declares that God's character is immutable, unchangeable. He never changes. He is love. So with that, listen to 1 Corinthians 12:12. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God gives every believer a spiritual gift. That's what he does. To say otherwise is to be contemptuous of God. God has given you himself. God has given you his Holy Spirit. God has given you a spiritual gift to be used on behalf of others. And I think it'd be great if every believer would sit down perhaps once a year to do an audit of how they're stewarding their gifts. When Todd asked me to preach today and I said, well, what will the passage be on? I was shocked when he gave me this particular text. You see, for 12 years now, I go away once a year with a group of guys from all over the country for a retreat weekend. This year it's coming up in late April. I'll be gone just a few weeks' time for a weekend away. We call ourselves the Men of Angel Fire. It's a great name. It's only because we met in a place called Angel Fire, New Mexico. But we have since called ourselves the Men of Angel Fire. It's kind of, you know, manly or something. I don't know. You know, our theme verses are 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. That's today's text. And the basic banner over the Men of Angel Fire is this: stewarding our lives. Every year, we're required to present an update to each other on how we're faithfully stewarding God's varied grace to us. We actually choose to look at 8 stewardship dimensions. How are we stewarding life, time, truth, relationships, natural abilities, spiritual gifts, money, and possessions? What would it look like if we as a church did that once a year? Last week, I went on a retreat, as I told you. It was a day after a very important elders' meeting. Well, they're always important meetings, but for me, this was a particularly important one. Now, many of you perhaps know that maybe one of the final steps in our Hope 2.0 initiative is causing us to look at this question. If we were to start the church today, what are the staff roles we would seek to fill? What would our staffing model be? For example, in my specific case, my coming on staff was very idiosyncratic in how it happened. If you don't know the story, I'm happy to share it with you at some point. So during the elders' meeting, we'd looked at staff roles, mine included, and we were asking the question, among others, whether we would recruit for a role like what Ian does, what I do, if we were to start the church today. I voted no, by the way. But after the meeting, one of the elders had a pretty simple question of me. He was careful to ensure I would not be hurt, but he asked, Ian, what exactly do you do? It was late, and I offered a semblance of a response, but that question was still in my head as I drove up to the retreat the following morning. And in the afternoon of silence, I sat down and asked the Lord the same question I had been asked. I said, Lord, what exactly do I do? What are my gifts? What are my functional responsibilities? What are my roles at the church? To what extent are they attached to my being an elder? To what extent are they attached to my being on staff? To what extent are they attached to being a member of the church? The Lord was generous with his voice on what my gifts are that I've been given to administer. I received them again. He clarified some, brought them into vivid color. I asked him to give me some examples of each, and he did. He was a little less generous with his voice in terms of figuring out when I should be doing that as an elder, when as a member of staff, or when as a member of the church. But they're good questions. I'm still sitting with that. When was the last time you did that? I do it annually at the Men of Angel Fire retreat, and I did it again recently. Would you consider taking some time out? Just ask God the question, what exactly do I do with the gifts that you've given to me? How am I doing? Am I faithfully stewarding your gifts of grace to me? Peter then closes this call to stewardship in an incredible way. You don't have your Bibles open, so what's going to happen? What's he going to say? He says that if we do this, if we steward our gifts in this manner faithfully, something great will happen. He tells us what that is by introducing these words, in order that, or so that. In everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, if we do these things, it is not we who will be glorified. It is not you, and it is not me who will be glorified. It will be God himself who will be glorified through Jesus, who's at work in us by his Holy Spirit. That's a good thing. When the world sees the church and community operating in this way, as it should be, they should see Jesus. They should not see us. We should look as different to them as the brothers at SSJE in West Newbury look to me. The world should be struck by our differentness and see Jesus. And when you see someone deploying their gifts, thank them. Don't worship them. Don't revere them. Recognize what they're doing. Pay them honor for their good stewardship. But don't glorify them. Bring glory with them to Jesus. For to him alone belongs the glory and dominion forever. So Peter has come to be with us this morning. And Peter has said quite a lot. I want to close our time. Just bow your head. If you're comfortable closing your eyes, close your eyes. You don't have to. All I want you to do is to listen. And this is what I want you to listen for. I'm just going to read the scripture now from beginning to end. Ask the Spirit of God to have some phrase, some piece of this pop out to you. You're not auditing it. You are receiving from Jesus what he wants to say to you this morning. You just bow your heads and listen. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you may pray. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the very words of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.